Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, and it's been a number of weeks since we've picked up the message of 1 Peter. Although we come to this text actually with a sense of anticipation. I would say it's unique in my ministry. I've never had emails saying, "I can't wait to hear what you're going to say about the text." And this week I've had those emails. And I've had many people say, "Because of the suffering that you experience, I can't wait till we look at a passage of suffering." And in a strange way, that changes something in my mind. It makes it sort of weird. But we're going to pray and we're going to work through 1 Peter 4 all the same. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you for carrying Peter along and causing him to write your word. We thank you that he was conscious of that blessing, that he called this very letter the true grace of God. So we know that this is your blessing for us, your instruction for us, and we long to hear it as you want us to hear. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Lead us into the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to pick up exactly where we left off, which is verse 12. And we look at 1 Peter 4 and 5 almost as an appendix or an addendum. It's like Peter has brought us to this point of talking about the glorification of Christ in verse 11, and concludes with a doxology, even with a word of amen. And then it's like he's saying, one more thing for the church, and one more thing for the elders of the church. And we look at what Peter is saying, where he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. Yet let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This much that we read from God's Word, but please keep your Bibles open, and there's also an outline for you in your worship folder. There's never a good time or a good way to talk about suffering, and it's especially hard when someone tries to tell us that there's something good that's going to come out of the suffering. And it's true that in God's wisdom, He has allowed me to experience a connection of sorts with this passage. You think of the situation where Peter begins, that some people think it very strange that there's going to be suffering for Christians. My daughter-in-law, Jenna, continues to remind me that I'm an old man, and she would be happy to know that I know these people. I went to high school with these very people. My college roommate was the leader of the group in these very people. And that he said that if anyone suffered, it was because of sin in their life. And so while I'm sick with a cold, He's rebuking me all the time. Confess, confess. Well, he's vomiting, I'm saying. What about sickness? Just symptoms, just symptoms. All the time pointing to this new, no suffering. And always surprised when there is suffering. In fact, they went on to start their own cult. You read about the news of their cult in Florida. Started at Sioux Falls, South Dakota with my high school buddies. My mom kept saying to me, you need to go to that Bible study. You need to go to that Bible study. I said, no, Mom, I'm not going to that Bible study. And then when they attended the same college and one of them became my roommate the second year, she says, oh, that is so good. You need to be part of this. I said, no, Mom, I don't want anything to do with these guys. It was a strange association with the very people like Peter's talking about. Or then Peter talks about suffering another type of persecution. I didn't want to tell this story, and I threw it out, three different drafts that I wrote in this message. And just before the worship service, someone made a comment to me about connecting again with suffering. So I can't tell you how many times Kathy and I faced loaded guns in the early days of Liberia. I can't tell you how many times that I was arrested. I was arrested because they wanted a bribe, and then I was continually detained because I said I was a missionary and I would not bribe. And there were times when I was brought to the police station while Kathy sat in the car with the kids for 2-3 hours. And there was a time when I was beaten so severely I could hardly walk to the vehicle. And those that beat me were members of another tribe, Muslim by confession. And they asked me to denounce Christ. And I could not. And I felt, Gene, the other end of the stick. And I can still feel the bruising on my ribs. But the most significant thing is that that foundation to stand strong and to face a loaded gun and to be beaten in a police station started when I was in high school. And our football team had a coach that told us to take every opportunity to weaken the opposition, to put a knee on the groin, to put a finger in the eye. And I said, I can't do that. And so I quit. I ran cross country instead. The coach often called me out and he said, don't you realize that you're throwing away your life? You have a Division I arm that you're wasting. I took a high school football team from down by 4 touchdowns, and I came in the third quarter, and we won the game. I had a good arm. But I could not be part of that environment. I could not be part of that action. And so as a sophomore in high school, I said, I'm going to stand for Jesus Christ. And I faced the ridicule. And I came under the wing of one of the cross-country guys that encouraged me to stay firm in Jesus Christ. Pastor John used to use me as his bulldog when somebody was working on campus. He would say, you know, the Mormons are there. The Jehovah's Witnesses are there. I've arranged a discussion for you. Thanks, brother. But it shaped my life. And so when we talk about trying to do something this summer to work with high school graduates in a special way, to work with college students in a special way, this is what I'm talking about. We're talking about the interaction with people's lives at a time that's going to make us stand strong for Jesus Christ. A time that's going to make us know the comfort that is ours simply in belonging to Christ and sharing in His sufferings. And strangely, even after persecution, God hasn't, in His wisdom, seen fit to remove the sense of suffering. So there are days when walking from the house to the church here could just as well be a walk across the state. But even in that suffering, there becomes a comfort to know that in Christ, one day, it will be over. And so there's a longing. But that's not what Peter is talking about. Peter mentions that longing. He mentions that getting past the present. But actually, Peter goes beyond that to talk about how we deal with it right now and how we face those situations right now. And so I think we might all agree that even though our experiences may not parallel this text as closely as mine, life is full of suffering of some sort. And Peter isn't content to just tell us that there's some benefit in suffering. He proves the benefit. Listen to him in verse 14. He says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed." And we say, "Well, okay, if you say so, Peter. You know, I'm insulted for the name of Christ, so there's a blessing there." But then he continues. He says, "Because the Spirit of the glory of the God rests upon you." Do you understand this image that he's saying? Because the Spirit of the glory of the God, he piles it full of definite articles to make sure that we sense what's happening here. He says, this is very significant. So let's flash back in time to the tabernacle. After the construction was complete, the glory of Almighty God came upon the tabernacle. And the word says that God rested there. God says in the wilderness, "I am here. This place is mine. You are mine." People are far away from anything that would give them comfort or stability in their lives, but God says, "I'm here. My blessing is on you." And later in history, when God permitted Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem, the glory of God came to rest on that temple. God was there. Or we think of our recent lessons as a congregation in the book of Ezekiel, in this departing glory of God and the agony. I mean, we felt it with Ezekiel. It's like, no, God, don't take your glory from your temple. And it went out and it resided above the Mount of Olives. And it was ready to move off to the east. And Ezekiel saw the presence of the glory of God by the Kabar in Babylon. That God was there in that time of trouble. And that's exactly what Peter starts to lay in front of us. Peter describes a day when there would be a new house, a new dwelling built of living stones, piled upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He says those words that we love to quote over and over. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Oh, we love those verses, and we stop there. But what about that little phrase in verse 12 where Peter says, "so that when they speak against you as evildoers." I think, wait a minute, Peter. The spiritual house, we're standing strong. We're experiencing the renewed glory from the day of Ezekiel. It's come upon us in the blessings of Jesus and His Spirit, and this is wonderful, and everything is good, and what do you mean the church may face rejection simply for being the people of God? Well, Peter is saying that suffering is expected. He's been hinting at it. He's been seeding the letter all along, bringing to this point the whole time, and now he makes it clear that we should expect suffering. He says that Christ suffered as the template in chapter 2, verse 21, and that's the section where he introduced suffering. We're to follow his example, and so we should expect suffering. Christ suffered for sin in chapter 3:16, so we are to arm ourselves, prepare for battle in the same way of thinking. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we are to cease from sin, and sinners don't like that. And when we quit doing the things that we've been doing all along because we have been reestablished in Jesus Christ, people are not going to like that, and they're going to persecute us, and they're going to be like my old coach. And they're going to yell at us in the hallway, and they're going to tell us that we're stupid, that we're throwing away scholarships, we're throwing away a career. How could you be so ridiculous? Do you think this Jesus is going to do anything for you in your life? That's what he said to me. When we cease from sin, when we quit participating in this behavior that we can't do anymore, it is noticed. Peter's telling us that Christ suffered as an outsider, that he's the ultimate outsider in human flesh. But more specifically, he's an outsider by his holiness, by his character. And that's what he calls us to model. That living like Christ is going to get a reaction. And first he says in chapter 4, verse 4, that people are surprised when we don't live like them. When they look at the behavior of believers who will not join them in the desire of the moment, and they're surprised. And you know exactly what I'm talking about in a contemporary setting. You know exactly the desire of the moment. And you know exactly what it means to walk away from that activity in the desire of the moment. And it hurts. We want to fit in. We want to be part of that activity. In verse 12, he picks up that exact same word of surprise, and he says, "You must not be surprised." And we expect him to say, because they're going to reject you, they're going to say, "Why don't you join them?" But he says, "Don't be surprised when God tests you." When God uses that very setting of life to test you. Now, I don't know what that says about me, that God saw fit to test me more than he tests you. I probably need more work than most of you. But God is involved in these situations. God is doing the testing. And that even in that moment, the comfort that we realize is a belonging to Christ. That suffering for the name of Christ it's the super glue to union with God. Suffering for the name of Christ brings that bond that can't be separated. Think of Saul at Tarsus. Saul is persecuting the church. Saul is going to Damascus with a warrant to arrest Christians. He's a hitman, is what Saul is. He's a hater of Christians. And God turns the light of Christ on him. And what does he say to him? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Me. Do you hear that? God took the persecution of Christians personally. He bonded himself to every Christian person so that when they faced the wrath of Saul, when they faced the rod of those at the hand of Saul, when they heard the clunk of the jail cell or the chain lock because of their faith in Christ and the work of Saul, God is saying, "You're doing that to me." He bonded himself to the persecuted person. But secondly, when we think of Saul of Tarsus, remember his calling as told to Ananias, when God says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Acts 9:16. Paul's calling was to be the proclaimer of the gospel to the Gentiles, but the root of his calling was to be a sufferer for the name of God and Christ. And we know how much he suffered. How many times he was imprisoned, how many times he was left for dead because he was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, learning the sufferings for his name's sake. In our text, Peter takes that concept. He takes that bond, he takes that work of God, and he takes that new life of Saul, and he brings it down to every insult in the hallway. He brings it down to every dig on the practice field, every walk across campus, every coworker's comment that makes us stop and think, did I just get dissed here? Was that what I thought that was? That was kind of cutting. And in every setting like that, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of the glory of the God rests upon you. You have become in that moment just like Israel in the wilderness with nothing else around. You've become a place of God's rested blessing. And the communion with Christ, says Peter, the communion with Christ now is the communion that extends into eternity. God has glued his glorious personal presence in our lives, and he does so again and again and again with every dig, with every diss, with every insult, with every comment. It's another drop bonding us to himself, making us blessed. And then he even pronounces it, the exact same word as in the Beatitudes, and he says, the sufferers in Christ are blessed. Blessed are the sufferers. Blessed are you for being insulted. But there's also this sense, as we mentioned already, this longing that is created among us, this suffering that lifts our eyes to glory in verse 13. And he puts a big if in the passage, or insofar as. And commentators point to this insofar as the pin that pulls the whole trailer. We can have the whole boat hooked up and ready to go, and we drive off, and the stinger just pulls right out of the truck without the pin. Insofar as. And the word that Peter uses catches our eye, because we know that this word for sharing, insofar as we share, is a big word. It's a religious word. It's a familiar word. And as soon as I say the word, you'll know the word. He says, insofar as we commit ourselves to the koinonia, the koinoneo, insofar as we belong to the community, insofar as we strive to be part of the fellowship. And the odd thing in this text is that Peter is putting all of the burden upon us. And he's saying, insofar as you continue to share in that fellowship, then the blessings come on your head. If you bail halfway, if you walk in the middle of it, all of a sudden the trailer becomes unhooked. And you look embarrassed. It's very sobering to say that if we live like Christ, we're going to be insulted, we're going to be persecuted. And if we don't continue in our fellowship with Christ and the sufferings of Christ, we might be in danger of canceling our commitment. And one commentator says, whatever excuse we give for not conveying Christ, we should consider as our defense before the Father. Well, I might lose my job. So he says, you need to say that before the Father. Well, I might lose my job means, well, I might lose the Father. I just wanted to fit in with my friends. Fine. Fit in forever with your friends, or stand with the Father. What you do now, you get forever. And the point of this text is to understand suffering and so fully devote ourselves to Christ that we rejoice in the sufferings of Christ that set us free. That we taste suffering to know that we don't want suffering. And to know that Christ sets us free. And that he delivers us from all suffering. And that the communion with Christ now is the communion that continues into eternity. That little booklet that we're studying, men, and some of you shared it with your families. We saw that John Calvin teaches us that the suffering lifts our eyes towards heaven. That suffering on this earth says to us, there's more to life and we want something else. Suffering on earth makes us so uncomfortable we look forward to life in heaven where there is no suffering. Because suffering bonds us to this God. And that we bear the name of Christ, verse 14, that we've already talked about. And let me just call your words in verse 14 to that line, insulted for the name of Christ. Then look at the second part of verse 16, that we bear the name of God. In Peter's language before translation, there's a whole list of people. And he says, no believer should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a meddler. But in that same list, if there's some that are suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed because you glorify the God by whose name you are in this whole mess. In other words, there is a connection with the name of Christ and the name of God that sets us apart. And in the eyes of persecutors, being a Christian might be equal to any of the criminal offenses listed. But not so by God, because He redeems those by His name. Even if we fall under the persecution as Christ did, even if we're sentenced to death as Christ was, there is a court of appeals that says, no, this sentence will not stand, and you will live forever and ever. So what Peter is saying is that suffering is a head start on judgment. He says that judgment has started, verse 17, because the time of the judgment has already begun. It began with the household of God. And the judgment is just. That those who caused unjust suffering will get their due. If it begins with us, if God is turning all this situation to be a testing and a trying and a proving and a purifying of us, well then what about what He's going to do in judgment to those who do not obey? And the judgment is going to be sure and it's going to be certain and they are going to get their due. But Peter wants to say more than that. He brings us that statement in verse 17 and then he quotes a proverb that's almost exactly to that statement, but he chooses to use the Septuagint instead of the Hebrew Bible in telling us that by pointing out that the righteous is scarcely saved, that the righteous is within a cat's whisker of not being saved, that it is precarious salvation that we look at in Christ. And John Kelly in his commentary says, there is no starry-eyed optimism for a Christian here. This should shake and startle and scare every Christian to the very core of our foundation. That there is no sense of but I am forever saved. I believe that. I wholeheartedly believe that. And yet Peter is saying right in the face of that, to say, you need to realize how close you are to being on the other end of judgment. And that we receive mercy, and it is almost contrary to my theology, but Peter is saying, and your obedience is what testifies to your veracity. It's the same thing that Pastor Choi said in Sunday school. Faith without works, faith without deeds, faith without some demonstration, it's dead. If we are not living our faith, we probably do not have faith. Another commentator says, look at the parable of the sower and realize that all the plants look identical. But it's only the true plants that are identified by their bearing fruit. Otherwise, they all look the same. And they all look like they're mature. They all grow up the same and they're all right at that point the same. But is something that is manifested in the life of the believer that shows that there is actual, the true bonding with God. And it's kind of like that if we don't experience that bonding in a way that encourages us to face even more persecution, then we probably have to ask what's going on. But Peter isn't speaking to frighten us. He's speaking to encourage us. He seems to be saying judgment is certain, and we know that because we have been brought under the judgment of the world. And God has used that to test us, to refine us. It's a purifying, refining fire. That we know the awful sound of a verdict being issued, you don't belong. And that's exactly what our friends are saying to us when they insult us, when they ridicule us, when they set us apart. They're saying, you don't belong. And Peter says, that's the beginning of judgment. That's what the real judgment of God feels like. And you know it now. You know what it's like to feel abandoned, to feel rejected. And you know that you just squeaked in. That you didn't get there by your own work. You got there by the mercy of a decree declared in heaven and applied to you in the wonder of Jesus Christ. And insofar as we are of the community of that suffering of Christ, we may rejoice. We may experience the blessings. We may draw near to God in Christ. And so suffering renews our commitment. Sufferers know the score. They know the notes of the symphony. They know the notes of the praise song. They know the choruses to play. And even the ones suffering according to God's will, says Peter, must act. Shocking. Verse 19, therefore, even the ones suffering according to the will of God must place their souls alongside the faithful Creator in well-doing. That Peter is saying that we have to communicate Christ and bond ourselves to the Creator. With an eye on judgment and suffering, we place our very souls alongside our faithful Creator in living our life for His pleasure. This is Peter's lesson on surviving suffering. To say the Spirit of the glory of the God rests upon us. The name of Christ is upon us. The name of God is on us. And now there is fellowship with the faithful Creator. And that's some big league stuff. And so we expect Peter to say, and so God has established for you security forever. Be at rest while you suffer. And that's not what he says. He says, in all of this that you belong to God, he says, your security in your suffering is your clinging to Christ. Verses 13 and 19. The commentary that we're looking at in the Alt Sunday School all the time on 1 Peter, Herrick says, quote, your glory is your obedience. And that's what we want to know, isn't it? We want to know how to survive suffering, how to commune with Christ in suffering. And Peter says, it is placing our souls alongside the faithful Creator in doing the very things that bring about suffering. It's counterintuitive for us as a Reformed congregation to think about such work. And yet it's preparation for Peter. Because in the second letter, he's going to say three times, make every effort. Make every effort. What Peter is saying is that you have been placed into the most awful situation of the world. But you have experienced what it is to be like Christ. And so now, draw near to Christ with all your being, with all your energy, and to know that even in those little insults, That very act of faithfulness is an act of nudging our souls closer to the intimacy of the Father. That we are beholding God's grace and living it with zeal. We are affirming that the sufferings of Christ have been applied to our lives, and so that becomes the most important thing of our lives. And there is no wonder, there is no mystery, that every single breath, every single move of our neurons, every single pulse of our heart says, I belong to Christ. And that's the way I'll live my life. It's kind of like Peter is saying, you know, God has put his arm around you. And now he's saying, quit resisting him. Draw close. And live your life. And every way we do, we affirm by our living that we're drawing close to our Creator. That we're placing our souls right alongside our faithful Creator in every act of well-doing that brings the curse of the world. Let's pray. Father, we recognize in this text that we've come up against a big league pitcher, and he's throwing some heavy heat. It's hard for us, almost in a way, to even recognize the pitch, much less put some wood on it. And yet we hear the simplicity of your call. To know that if there's one thing left to say to the church, it's to say to live Christ. And don't be surprised at what happens. So fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we may live and share in the attitude of Christ. That we might so completely lay hold of the incarnation, the perfect life, the death of Christ for the sake of our eternity, that we would devote ourselves for Christ. That we would struggle with all our being to take hold of that for which you have already taken hold of us. And that you would work in every stand of obedience and faithfulness to strengthen our bond. That you would work in every situation of persecution to refine our commitment, but to establish our relationship. And Father, when push comes to shove, the desire of our heart is that we would rather be cozy with you than with the world around us. And so we ask you to give us the courage to live that way. That our commitment would be carried out. And we wouldn't be surprised at the attention it would bring. So strengthen us. So assure us by the favor that you've given to us, that your glory, the very glory of the Spirit of God, rests upon us in our abiding with you in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, we sing again.